Well, good morning, everybody. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Nathan. I am the transitional lead pastor here at the River, and welcome to week 3 of our series that we are calling ViewMaster. And the heart of this series, if you want to boil it down, it's actually pretty simple. It's that we all genuinely see something, but none of us sees everything. Every one of us has blind spots. We have places where our experiences, personalities, fears, assumptions, even our wounds keep us from seeing things as clearly as we think we do. So our verse for this entire series has been asking us each week, or asking God each week, and this is Psalm 139. We have been asking God, search us. Know our hearts. God, we want you to point out anything in us that offends you. And when you do that, you can lead us along the path of everlasting life. The thing is, when we ask God to search us, we've discovered over the past couple of weeks that He most often answers that request in one of three ways: through prayer, through Scripture, and through other people. And if we're honest, and I've heard some great stories over the past couple of weeks, it's the speaking through people part that we don't really appreciate. That type of feedback is not something we naturally go looking for. I was thinking about this week, and I was like, has anybody in here ever gone to their boss and been like, hey, do you have 15 minutes? I was hoping you could explain all the ways I'm exhausting to work with. Like, anybody? No, exactly. If anything, we do the opposite. We hide from that type of feedback. And when we do get it, we become defensive. We try to explain ourselves. No, you misunderstand. We try to justify it. We'll minimize it. That's not as big of a deal as you think it is. Or we just counterattack. And it's funny how often we ask God to address our mess, to search us. But then, the moment He sends someone to search us, to point the things out, we immediately become defensive. And we say, whoa, don't start messing in our stuff here. But you don't understand us. Hold on. We like the way things are done around here. Thank you very much. Then we quickly shut down anyone who wants to point out anything that we should consider looking at or changing. And that's why last week we talked about learning how to ask, okay, God, I'm not saying they're 100% right, but even though I'm not enjoying what they're hearing, is there something you might be trying to show me with this experience? So thus far, we've spent 2 weeks. We've talked about the blind spots we have about ourselves. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to widen that picture. Turns out, not only do we have blind spots about ourselves, we also have blind spots about other people. So how do we deal with those blind spots? Well, to explore that question, I want to go to one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. This is one we have used a million times here at the River. It's 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love's not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no records of being wronged. Love does not rejoice about injustice. It never gives up. Rejoices when truth wins out. Love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful, and it endures through every circumstance. Now, most of us know verse 4 by heart. Love is patient. Love is kind. We hear it at weddings, we see it framed in houses, we have it printed on t-shirts. Although, as I was doing my research this week, I'm curious, does anybody have verse 5, love does not demand its own way, like up on their wall? No, that one for some reason does not sell quite as well. I don't know why. But the thing is, when we read this passage, we kind of focus on love is patient, love is kind, and it's like, cool. I understand that. But then in verse 7, things shift quite a bit. That's the last couple of things there. Love doesn't give up on someone. Love remains hopeful. Love endures through every circumstance. And it's like, whoa, okay, hold on just a second. Paul just moved from describing what love does, it's patient, it's kind, to describing how love sees others. He's addressing how we handle the assumptions that we make and the blind spots we have when we interact with each other. And at this point, I need to say something fairly obvious, but it needs to be stated. None of us are mind readers, except for my wife. So the thing is, I don't know how she does it, but like I will get up and I'll start to walk out of the room and she'll be like, don't go touch those brownies. We're going to have dinner in like an hour. Like I have 20 years now. We have been married. And thus far, and I try, twice I have been able to surprise her. Like one time, I'm completely off subject here, but one time we were going on a date and I was so excited because I figured out something we had never done before. And so I said, hey, we got a special surprise date. We get in the car, we're driving to the place and I was like, I'm so excited. This is going to be amazing. Do you know what we're doing? And she's like, are we going ice skating? And I was like, how would you conceivably know that? And she was like, you were kind of giving off like ice skating vibes. Like, what does that even mean? Like, what are ice skating vibes? But I was so genuinely excited I was going to surprise her. And like, anyway, that's our relationship. My point is that traditionally none of us are mind readers. And since we can't read each other's minds, I'm back on topic now. Since we can't read each other's minds, every relationship involves assumptions and interpretations. Every marriage, every friendship, every family, every church. Then we have to take it a step further, because every one of those relationships requires us to interpret conversations and actions and those awkward silences and the weird sideways glances. Like every time we have to decide, what do their words and actions actually mean? And as soon as we start interpreting, then we begin writing a story. Which, to be fair, because I know some of you are jumping there, yes, we cannot live without assumptions. Because as we said, we're not mind readers, which means every relationship requires them to some extent. The question then becomes, what kind of assumptions do we tend to make? And that's where Lindsay's sermon from a couple of weeks ago helps set the stage. Because she noted, we tend to be a lot more generous with ourselves than we are with everyone else. We know why we said what we said or why we did what we did. So when we evaluate our words and actions, we naturally give ourselves the benefit of the doubt that we were being patient and kind. But we don't quite as often give others the same grace. We assume they're being proud and jealous and boastful and rude. And really, studies across the board show that our assumptions about others don't tend to drift in a positive direction. Our hearts tend to fill in our blind spots with suspicion a lot faster than they do generosity. And it happens something like this. We have an event. Somebody says or does something. And that leads to us making assumptions and therefore creating stories about that person, which then requires us to give a response to that, which then sets another event, which requires or makes more assumptions and stories, which then requires a response, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm going to use an example today. Let's just say good friends Austin and Travis. They go out and they have dinner together. During the conversation, Austin says something about Travis's parenting decisions, and they get into a bit of a disagreement. As a result, they finish dinner, they head home. Now, the next Sunday, Austin notices Travis doesn't sit with him. In fact, he's sitting as far across the room as he can, right over there near the exit. And after service, Austin goes up. He walks over to talk to him. And Travis just turns, walks out the door before Austin can even reach him. Now, story starts telling itself. Austin thinks, okay, well, I guess he's still upset about dinner. And now he's avoiding me? I mean, come on, man. That is pretty childish. So, the following Sunday, Austin comes in. He sees Travis sitting by himself. He makes eye contact with Travis. But Austin doesn't go sit with him. I mean, obviously, why would he? His story says Travis doesn't want anything to do with him. So really, I mean, being a good friend, it's probably better just to give Travis a space if he's that upset about this little detail. Meanwhile, here's what Austin doesn't know. Travis had a migraine the previous Sunday. He sat by the exit because he wasn't sure he was going to make it through the service. And when the service got out, the pain was too much, so he's like, I just got to go. And so he walked out without talking to anybody. But this Sunday, Travis sees Austin intentionally avoiding him and thinks, I knew it. He's still mad at me over that parenting conversation. Sometimes he can just be so bullheaded. He always has to get his way or he pouts like a baby. So Travis gives Austin space because he doesn't want to make things worse. And Austin interprets that space as rejection. And before long, two people who both would want to remain friends drift further and further and further apart. Not because of what actually happened, but because their assumptions led to stories, which led to actions, which created more assumptions and stories. And the thing is, at this point, we're all probably thinking about something like that. We've all made an assumption about someone else, or we've had someone make an assumption about us that ended up causing a lot more hurt and relational distance than it should have. And that's why Paul's words are so important, that love chooses the more charitable assumption until the facts themselves require something different. James says it this way, James 1:19. We have to understand this. We must all be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to get angry. James is telling us, slow it down. Slow it down before we become certain, especially about negative assumptions. And that's because our first interpretation is always the fastest one, but it's not necessarily the smartest one. James is helping us understand what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians. But instead of me trying to tie this all together for you for the next 10 minutes, what I want to do is I want us to tie it together as a group. So what we're going to do is we're going to take time and do our reflection. So I want you to think about the story of Austin and Travis that we just walked through and answer these questions. If Austin had chosen to believe all things, what might he have assumed instead? If Travis had chosen to hope all things, how might he have responded differently? And if both of them had chosen to endure all things, what might have happened to their friendship? So we essentially summarize the whole thing. How would love have changed the direction of that now separated relationship? So we're going to take a few minutes, allow you to discuss those questions with the people around you, and then we will come back together and continue on. Okay, so as you were talking, you probably had lots of different answers and ways that you might approach it, but I would imagine viewing it through the lens of love moved many of your answers in the same direction, that love slowed the story down, that love helped them admit they might have some blind spots, that love had them have conversations and ask instead of assume. And if you've ever wondered, okay, well, what does that type of love actually look like in practice? Well, fortunately, look no further than the Bible. and Joseph. So I'm going to give you a quick reminder of the story of Joseph for those of you who might have forgotten. Joseph's brothers become irritated because their brother is annoying. Yeah, okay, so those of you who are siblings just laughed. You know exactly what this is. So they take their frustrations possibly a little bit further than most siblings do. They throw their brother into a pit, and then they sell him into slavery, and then they convince their father he's dead. So if you have a sibling like me who annoyed you growing up, hopefully it never escalated to that level. If it did, I'd love to hear the story after service. But through an unbelievable series of events, God raises Joseph up from a slave to becoming second in command of all of Egypt. And years later, famine brings those exact same brothers back into Joseph's life. And because of Joseph's relationship with God, instead of seeking revenge, Joseph forgives them. He provides for them. And he ends up saving their families. And for a while, it looks like the relationship between Joseph and his brothers is finally healed. But then Jacob, their father, dies. And suddenly things feel a little bit different. This is Genesis 50. After burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's death. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. And here's what they said. Oh, man. Joseph, I know what he's going to do. He is going to show anger. He is finally going to pay us back for all of the wrong that we did him. So based on an event from decades before, the brothers make the worst assumption about Joseph. Which is fascinating because Genesis never says Joseph did anything that threatened them or wanted revenge. But his brothers are convinced they know his mind and they know his heart. So instead of trying to go to Joseph and trying to clear the air and make peace, they instead decide to be peacekeepers. They send Joseph a message in verse 16. And they claim that their father, who's now passed, the last thing he wanted was for Joseph to forgive them. And in verse 17, it says, when Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. You see, after everything that had happened, after all the forgiveness Joseph had worked so hard to show, and all the grace he had extended to his brothers. After all that, Joseph realized his brothers still assumed he actually didn't love them. Joseph was a different man, but they were still interpreting him through their old stories and their blind spots. And it broke his heart. So Joseph does what he can. He tries to make peace. He calls them in and he asks them this simple question. Verse 19, am I in the place of God? Because of his love, Joseph refused to do to his brothers what their brothers had done to him. Joseph knows he's not a mind reader. So he refuses to assume he knows their hearts and minds. He says, only God can see the hearts and minds of others. And I am not God. And that's why Paul says, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. I'm not saying God is asking us to ignore reality. He's saying, love remembers we are not God and that our perspectives have blind spots too. I mean, feel free, take a second, look around the room. Every single person that you can see has a story that you can't see. They have joys and fears. They have hopes and regrets and victories and defeats. And all of those things are shaping how they hear your words, how they see your actions, and how they respond to you. And the more we realize that, the less we assume we already understand them, and the more that we leave room for love. But really, for us, there's an even deeper reason. There's a deeper reason that Christians can lead with a love that hopes all things, believes all things, and endures all things. And it's because that's exactly how God treated us. The gospel isn't that God looked down from heaven and he was like, oh man, they've got it all figured out. They said, no. The gospel says God saw us in every selfish motive that we have. Every hidden sin we're trying to bury. Every blind spot we haven't even still discovered about ourselves. He knows. God knows our story better than we ever will. But instead of moving away from us, God still moves towards us in love through Christ. And when that kind of love begins changing our hearts and turning them away from us and towards Him, it also begins to change the way that we see people. I was having a conversation this week with one of my mentors, and we were talking about, like, what happens if a church is able to lead with love? A love that shows James 1:19. A love that shows 1 Corinthians 13. A love that when we start having some difficult conversations that are getting ready to come, that instead of writing stories about each other, is quick to listen and ask each other questions. Or a love that when we start making decisions about the next steps of our church, instead of assuming motives, remains hopeful and gives the benefit of the doubt. Or a love that, as we're going to talk about next week, when something doesn't go our way, we're slow to get angry. And we don't give up. But we endure through the circumstances because we realize church is not actually about us. It's about Him. Church, if we could be that type of love, I would guess that a lot of the conflicts that can come down the road would end before they even began. Not because we suddenly agree on everything, because spoiler alert, we never will. That's not a thing. But it's not because we agree on everything. It's because we recognize our blind spots, so we stop leading with our assumptions of others. And instead, we are a church that leads with a love for each other. Let's pray. God, thank you that while we have blind spots, you see us completely. And even then, you still move towards us with grace. God, help us become a people who are quick to listen, who are slow to speak, and who are very slow to become angry. God, let us remember, we're not mind readers. So when we are tempted to assume the worst about somebody else, God, just remind us to ask questions, to leave room for grace, and to love them the way that you have loved us. Because you love us so deeply that you sent your Son to die for us. So as we continue walking through this season together as a church, God, just make us a people who don't lead with assumptions, but lead with love. We pray that you just shape our hearts to look a little bit more like you every single day. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we process together as a church through worship, through communion, What we're going to do is we're going to have a prayer team that is over by the wall. So if there is something that you are wrestling with, maybe an assumption that you've made about somebody else, an assumption someone's made about you, and you just love for someone to process that with you, pray through that with you, we're going to have a team over there as the band continues.